Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 15th, 1998. And in the Creekside Room this morning, Dan Erlander is the presenter. And his sessions will be called Prayer and Home. And today, this tape is ERD98-1. So let's go join Dan for today's lecture and discussion.
My name is Dan Erlander. I'm a floater around here and also half-time pastor on Trinity and Whidbey Island. And this week I'll be sharing five sessions based on the Lord's Prayer. And we'll watch our time. Before we start, though, I want to show you my watch. It's a Lionel train watch. The only problem is the train is always in front of the hand, so you can't tell time. So if you'll tell me. I'd like to begin today by reading a little story that I wrote way years ago, and it's called Knollwood, and it's a story about my mother on her last days before she died, and it's a little emotional, but it has some humor that kind of breaks in just when and usually in my classes I build up to a great emotional pitch, and this time we'll start there and it'll be just down the whole time. But I want you to hear this story because it'll tie into where we're moving. And it goes like this. It was a normal summer day in San Diego, sunshine, a gentle ocean breeze, fluffy clouds. I stood in silence, staring from an eight-story window of Sharp Hospital. I gazed on an immense one-story building below me, which seemed to have acres of land. I asked myself, what goes on in that building? I forgot the question as I turned to hold the hand of my 85-year-old mother. Several weeks ago, she had decided to seek no treatment for a brain tumor. She did not fear death. For her, death was a homecoming. Now she lay helpless, unable to speak. Her only response was a nod, a smile, a squeeze in my hand. A nurse called me out into the hall where she told my father and me that Mother would have to leave the hospital, either for 24-hour home care or a convalescent hospital. Several days later, we chose Knollwood Convalescent Hospital. The nurse told us it was so close we could push Mother there in her wheelchair. So I pushed her across the parking lot and into that immense one-story building with the acres of tar roof. The hallways seemed like city blocks lined with elderly people in wheelchairs, some sleeping, some staring, some talking. We found my mother's room, her last home on this earth. We were told that in a large city convalescent hospital, the quality of care increases for the family is present. So my two brothers and I decided to keep vigil each a week. During my weeks, I sat with my mother for many quiet hours, holding her hand, singing the hymns of the church, rubbing her back, and stroking her hair. Three times a day, I pushed her into the dining room where she ate with a group classified as people unable to feed themselves. There I took my place with workers in our society who have no points, the bottom of the ladder, the working poor, Filipino women paid to feed people who can't feed themselves. Slowly, patiently, we lifted spoon after spoon, I with my mother, they with the other patients, and I thought of the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is in your midst. One day when I was back in my mother's room, I heard two employees out in the hall talking about me. They referred to me as one of the sons. my mother's roommate, never able to remember my name, also called me one of the sons. In the silence, I started to complain to myself. This was called cramming. That's all I am around here, just one of the sons. They don't care that I have a college degree from PLU, where I am now campus pastor. They don't care that I have an MDiv from LSDC. I even graduated with honors, received $200 scholarship, seed money for graduate school. It's still in the bank. They don't care that I am an ordained, certified, married, in good standing pastor of the ELCA. And I have served three parishes and a retreat center, and I wrote a booklet, and I'm an internationally known speaker. I gave a speech once in Canada. All I am here is one of the sons. And then I took my mother's hand and I held it and I felt proud and happy. That's all I am here at Knollwood, stripped of everything except what I was the first hour, the first day of my life. First son. And I realized all is taken away and I feel rich and I feel full and I feel blessed. Then I thought of the baptismal waters. She held me there. To return to those waters is also to be stripped of every accomplishment, every honor, every point, to be only one of the sons. When I return to that water, that birth, I am rich and blessed. And there God whispers, it's not what you gain, it is whose you are. You don't need points. You don't need points. The last time I walked out of Knollwood was the day of her death, her homecoming. In her last home on earth, I found my home. As I walked out of the door, I turned and looked at the sign, Knollwood Convalescent Hospital. And I gave it a new name, Knollwood School of Theology. So, to spread memories to anybody or any. Driving Miss Daisy?
Yeah.
Remember when he was feeding her? So. I started sobbing out loud in the theater, and Karen had to take me out. It brought back all of those memories. But I'll refer back to this sometimes, but to begin with, a memory I have of these days that you might share, and that is pray with my mom. And my mother was like a reverse of a baby. Like Sophia, every day you can probably see something new, wonderful happening, and that is just the reverse. And I remember the last word she could still mouth for the Lord's Prayer. Those are the last words she could say with her lips. And then I've talked to pastors since then, and so many people they've said that they visited on just before death, maybe haven't spoken for days, will still mouth the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And do some of you have experience with this? Do you want to share? I promise it's going to get more objective. have you had this experience of the last
December? Last December.
Yeah. And was the Lord's Prayer party?
She was mouthing something. It could have been the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. She was 89.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One thing that came home to me from this experience of this being the last, and then talking to others and pastors how this is the last words, that my this prayer is deep. And also, it is a sign to me that something we don't name ourselves very often, but what we really are, we don't name ourselves that often because we forget, and that is we are people of a prayer. To be baptized into Jesus Christ is to be baptized into his prayer. And as that prayer is repeated, and it's made me not afraid to say, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. It's made me not feel guilty about the times I mouth it without thinking. Is that okay? This is wonderfully freeing. The times in church when I say, oh my goodness, we just passed the Lord's Prayer. But every time that is mouthed, it is sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. And the difference, it is not an individual prayer, it is now our prayer. It is the prayer of the church, it is the prayer of the family. And now this brings me now back, this brings me back to Luke. And we'll begin here with Luke when Jesus in Luke's gospel presents the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to do more Bible work on it later. And part of that is very important that we see the different context of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke. Because in their context, just in a literary sense, the prayer takes on very special meaning and very different meaning in Matthew and in Luke. But in Luke's gospel, we've had the Good Samaritan story, and then we've had Mary and Martha, and Mary at the feet of Jesus learning. And then new RSV has decided there's a pause there because they give a little more space. But that is not divinely inspired. Did you know that the space isn't? There's space in there. And then it says Jesus was praying. And after he had prayed, and sometimes you want to say, Luke, why didn't you say more? How did Jesus pray? Did he have a meditation form? Did he have a way? But then after he had prayed, one of the disciples said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Remember that? And then Jesus delivered the Lord's Prayer in Luke's gospel, which is different, by the way, from the prayer that we're accustomed to liturgically, and we'll get to that. But this is very interesting that a disciple comes and says, Jesus teaches to pray as John taught his disciples. Evidently, John had done something that Jesus hadn't done yet. And it was very interesting to read one of the scholars of the Lord's Prayer, in fact, that did much work on the Lord's Prayer 20, 30 years ago. And that's Jeremias, the German New Testament scholar. And why you know his work is significant is when you read things written about the Lord's Prayer today, they're disagreeing with him. Or they're either disagreeing, agreeing, or reflecting, or responding. But one point that Jeremias made was that it was a common practice of the disciples, of a teacher at the time of Jesus. And if you remember, there were other rabbis walking around, John the Baptist, of course, being one of them. And one of the characteristics of the relationship between rabbi and students, rabbi and disciples, that sometime during that rabbi's ministry, the rabbi would deliver a succinct prayer, and that would become the prayer of the community, and that succinct prayer then would draw together the entire teaching, the value, the life, the walk, but maybe the most important sense of teaching of the rabbi into that succinct prayer. So the disciples, by then repeating it, would be repeating over and over and over the center of the rabbi's teaching. So it's almost humorous, I think, this disciple would come in and say, John has given his, when are you going to give yours? You know, maybe Jesus was more of an INFP. You know, he'd taken the Myers-Briggs, those are people that had things in process. In fact, when Susan Martin, when we were at PLU, that Myers-Briggs expert, didn't you say Jesus was probably an INFP?
Partly because he also was. Oh.
And part of that, you need somebody to remind you to get something done. I'm going to do that. Erase that. But what, you know, if Jeremias is on track here, and, you know, we don't know, but if he's on track here, if this was the practice at the time of Jesus, what it shows is what I learned from my mother and from others, and how we are a community of people who maybe the deepest things that's in our heart that we will say the very last on our lips. Being a people of that prayer goes all the way back to the disciples and Jesus. And if that was the sense of disciples and rabbi, then to become a follower of Jesus was to become part of the community of his prayer. Now, two possibilities of why this was so important, the succinct prayer. Now, these don't come from any great Bible scholar or anything. I made them up. Point one and point two, these are two guesses. One would be just a gathering of community around the center. What does it mean to be a community, but to be gathered at the center, at the heart? I remember when we lived in Albuquerque, and Marie is here from Albuquerque, from our church here, to tell us a story about Ron Solomon. And he was a Laguna Puebla Indian male in our congregation. Lutheran because he married a Swedish Lutheran from Minnesota. But it was our blessing and the gift that came to us. But I remember the day he told me about when he really entered into adulthood in his community. And it was the day he went with his father and uncle, it's a patriarchal culture, with father and uncle down into the kiva, you know, the mud, the ladder going down, the ceremonial fire. And he said, we went down into the kiva and we sat around the fire, and for the first time in my life, I heard the stories. Okay. And he says, there I memorized the stories. And then, so when I came out of the kiva, out of that ladder, then I was deeply one of that family and that community. And do you think this ties into almost like, come now, our journey this week, our feet are going to be stepping down the steps of that kiva, and there to again learn the prayer, and to say the prayer, and to share the prayer, and to meditate on the prayer together, and then become more deeply the people of that prayer. That is the introduction to our journey of the week. Are your feet ready? I'd like to begin in a meditative way of just having silence, and then let's one of the historical situations as a community we find ourselves is that we are the people of the two prayers, which are the King James and the International Consultation on English Texts. Have you heard of that one?
No.
And most congregations put in the bulletin traditional or contemporary, where we ever got those words, but traditional or contemporary, and we're kind of living between those now.
Oh, you mean the two versions?
Yeah, the two versions.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Such a simple way of saying things, and I mean, the two versions. But let's say the more King James, but it really isn't King James because we changed debts to trespasses for this last century or so. But let's have a moment of silence and then share that version together. And let's pray a little more slowly than we normally do. Say those familiar words, Our Father who art in heaven. Make us bold, O Heavenly God, to address you as our Father, even as we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'm lost now, finding my place. One thing I wanted to follow up from that sense of, I never gave my second point. The one was it's a gathering of the community at the heart. Okay, now here comes number two. This I understand was very, very important in ancient times. And that is that prayer is theology, and theology is prayer. A community learns what it believes and how it trusts by the way it prays. And the community prays according to the way it believes and the way it trusts. And a community learns what it believes by the way it prays. And those who are the spiritual leaders of the community then draw forth prayers that are not just the whims of what, I'm not talking about the personal prayers, but the community prayers, you know, that are not just kind of the personal whim, or wasn't this a nice prayer, or let's try this one. But the formation of liturgical prayer is very, very important because that is how people learn theology. And that is how people learn what we believe. Because think of your congregation now. What percentage of your congregation is involved in serious adult education and Bible study? You don't have to confess. But anybody with 80%? 60, 50, probably more like 20, 10. And therefore, there's this sense of the importance of how we pray when we gather, because this is how we learn. And now, sometime when you have nothing else to do, look up in the LBW all the hymns by Martin Luther or other hymns that came out of the Reformation, and all of a sudden it starts jumping out at you. That these are not just praise songs. These are teaching songs. And the great themes of Reformation theology are sung over and over and him after him after him. And the teaching of the Reformation was spread by the way the people prayed in their songs. And this is a practice that would go all the way back to Bible times, where Jesus knew if these people are going to learn the theology, then it's very important how we pray together. Now I'm going to just go off from the Lord's Prayer a minute with a little personal snippet. Is that okay? Or a little crab? But I think so often in our church we pick hymns and we choose hymns and we even write hymns because they kind of work to kind of get people excited. And do you follow what I mean? Mm-hmm. They're a good mood builder. And then when somebody starts saying, well, let's really think about the theology of these prayers that we sing, you know, somebody just says, oh, dear, it just goes again. You know, and I don't know, does anybody think this is important?
I think
so. And part of the concern about the hymns of the church is that they be prayers that teach. And now that, so that was the second point. Now, one comment before we move into the prayer, and today I want to share on just the very introduction, Our Father in Heaven in Matthew and in Luke is simply Father. And then if we have time today, I want to do a little Bible work, but we'll see. But just this one comment is when Jesus gives his prayer, it's really an invitation to come into his world. And it's vastly different where a lot of prayer is that it's my world and God, would you come in for a few minutes and help? But it's a prayer of invitation of Jesus into his world. And now let's enter that world in Luke and Matthew. And what I'm going to do instead of doing the Bible work on the whole prayers, I want to start with the introduction, invocation, where we simply say Father in Luke, or Our Father in Heaven in Matthew, and liturgically we say Our Father in Heaven, or Our Father who art in Heaven. And in the context of Matthew now, this saying this is right after, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus warns against praying like the hypocrites who pray so people will hear their lofty words, and secondly, a warning against praying like the Gentiles who heap up empty words. Probably behind that is prayers to manipulate the deity for your own good luck or fortune. And instead of that, then Jesus delivers the Lord's Prayer. And then in Luke, as the other, is the disciple asking, teach us to pray. And then after the giving of the Lord's Prayer are the stories to encourage confidence in prayer. So those are the two. But in Luke now, it's simply Father. And in Matthew, it's Our Father in Heaven. Now, let's start with the word Father, and in our age of inclusive language, this is a difficult word, and I know this because I remember years ago here at Holden Village, I came new to the village when Carmen and I started our 3.5-year term here, and heard there was a lot of conflict over gender and language in the village at that time. And I just says, oh, I'll just give a little lesson on it. So I gave a little lesson on language and what the word Father means in the context of the whole Bible, and had two women that just left crying. You know, and here I kind of thought I could fix, you know, how pastors, did they ever do this? You know, I had to find these people and just, and here, I was thankful that they shared with me stories of real pain with Father, and fathers, and for me to be sitting giving this little academic exercise and analysis of the history and the Greek and all that kind of stuff. And so what I need to say is, if we want to talk about that sometime, but to just share two things now about using the word father. First of all, it's we know, and I think probably even the most wild Jesus scholar that would say an authentic word of Jesus is limited to three words in the entire New Testament, probably say this is an authentic word of Jesus. You know, this is how Jesus did pray. Father. It's likely, and it's a possibility, and I read this from one scholar, that part of Matthew's liturgical addition, Our Father in Heaven, one, of course, the R was to make sure we understood that it was a community prayer, and then in the heaven was a very poetic way to talk about God, but also possibly a way of saying, let's not get this mixed up with our earthly fathers. You see that? Our Father in Heaven, our Father who art in heaven. Secondly, the use of the word Father as a faith word at that time had almost, when you study, there's two levels, and it's an argument about whether or not Jesus was going to the second level of depth, which I think he was, and I hope he was. But the first is that behind the word father is not, first of all, like an earthly father bearing children and being the... but there are similarities, because it's both a very relational word when it is used in the Old Testament, but it also has a sense of the one who brings forth and the one who creates and the one who then loves God's creation and reaches out to seek to sustain it and to embrace it and to enhance it and to protect it. And like an artist protecting this. I was getting ready for this class today, sitting at this table, and I remember when Harold Nelson was here years ago and painted these three paintings. And there's a scuff on the bottom of that one from the chair being pushed up against it. And I looked at it and said, oh, if he were here, he would really be upset. And I know this from Larkin in our church is a fabric artist and has made beautiful banners and altar frontals. And I walked into the church and Larkin was really upset. Has anybody in your church ever been really upset? And all of the Sunday school costumes and props in the closet had fallen over against her banners. And they were beautiful banners. And I spent a good time after that pushing them all back. And every time I go into the sacristy now, I look in there to make sure they haven't fallen on the banners again. And, you know, some people would say, oh, a bus budget, you know what I mean? But then if any of you have been craft or art or anything, you love it, don't you? And you seek to protect it, and it's very, very precious. And the sense of saying our Father, and it becomes a universal term. It comes out and blossoms out in Ephesians 3. Where it talks about the Father after whom every family on earth has its name. But this is the one who brought it all together and holds it and embraces it. And then by saying Father, instead of another word, makes it personal, makes it very, very relational. And so when Jesus says, when you pray, you say Father, to bring all of these images of one who created me and made me and brought me forth and brought us forth and reaches out and protects, embraces, loves, and sustains. Now, the question, if it goes to the next level of behind the Greek father, is do we have the Aramaic Abba? And the Aramaic Abba, of course, is a very, very intimate daddy language. And Ema would be mommy. You know, Abba is your daddy, Ema is your mommy, used by children to address the parent. And then also would be used by older children as a word of deep respect and tenderness. Do any of you call an elderly parent daddy? And it's to say daddy or mommy, you know, it's a deep, deep respect when it comes from the mouth of an adult. Now the question is, did Jesus say the word Abba to his disciples when he delivered the Lord's Prayer? And okay, number one, we don't know. We do know that Jesus used the Aramaic Abba when he prayed because he did in Gethsemane. And the text is very careful to say that he say Abba and then repeat it with Father. So it's very, very possible. So that would be the first. The second is that the early church had a deep sense is that when you're in the most intimate sense with God, and then when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit that gives you the power to say Abba. And that's both in Romans and in Galatians. It is the Spirit within you that gives you the power to say Abba, which must mean there was a memory in the church that this was the spiritual life at its very deepest, and only the Holy Spirit could make that possible. One other argument that comes from church history is that there's evidence that in early Christian baptism, you learned the Lord's Prayer, and you could memorize it in your mind, but you were not allowed to say the Lord's Prayer with your lips until after you were baptized. And the reason for that was that the Holy Spirit comes to you in baptism, and it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit can you say Abba. Before you are baptized, the Holy Spirit is not there to empower you in the same way as after baptism. Imagine coming out of the water dripping wet, and now for the first time in your life you get to mouth the word that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, Abba. I want to just share what this would mean and what Jesus was possibly calling his disciples into by saying this name. But before we do that, are there any sparking thoughts? How far have we gone so far? Shall I move on? Okay. I'll bring it home this way. That Jeremias is the one who's argued most fervently for that behind the Greek father is the Aramaic Abba. Others still argue for it, others disagree. If we are saying Abba in the power of the Holy Spirit, which the early church understood, what has happened here is that we have the relationship of Jesus with God. And we have Jesus, by delivering this prayer, inviting us to enter into his relationship with God and to be part of that. And as Jesus is a child of God, then we are children of God. And as in 1 John, see what love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. And so by entering the prayer and saying Abba, it is grace. We are entering at the level of gift, that we are declared children of God. And then the rest of the prayer is now people that are this intimate with God because of Jesus Christ and his invitation to enter with him into this relationship. Now, what do these people pray? In the power of the Holy Spirit. That's. I forgot one big point, but I can't remember it now. I remembered it, but I want your question first.
Do people then, do all religions pray the Lord's Prayer? Do you know? Do a lot of religions in this country?
No, except at the point where it's become kind of cultural.
Yeah.
You know, it can, like at a wedding, you say, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. I remember catching myself once at a wedding rehearsal saying to the bride and groom, do enough people here know it that we could say the Lord's Prayer? And just went, oh, no. It's become, and that's a long ways, isn't it, from the early church. So at the officially and liturgically or ritually, there's no other faith community that prays the Lord's Prayer as Jesus gave it. Related to that, it's very interesting how close the Lord's Prayer is to the way the Jewish Kaddish was prayed at the time of Jesus. So, do you want to hear that? Mm-hmm. Somewhere here. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. Isn't that? See where Jesus might have gotten some of his ideas? But also those of us study to compare the two, see also the transformation that Jesus gives to this prayer. So in Judaism, there would be similar prayers.
It does seem like the Lord's Prayer, though, is cultural, because there are people that aren't Christian that know it.
Yeah. And maybe that's okay. It might catch.
Where did they learn it, do you suppose?
Where did they learn it? Probably in the church. And
they were faith connected at one time, right?
Yeah, I learned the Hail Mary on the radio. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, me too.
It was on the radio, and I heard, because I learned that.
It would also, and it also leads to the question, will the next generation have the prayer deeply in their hearts along with the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer? And Michael, what was the other? Oh, the 23rd Psalm.
Isn't that one of the promises that sponsors make at the time of baptism, that they will?
Michael was telling me yesterday, do you mind if I repeat that? Memorizing is much harder now for confirmation classes. Has anybody noticed that? But I admire this in their church. Every young person at least has the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the 23rd Psalm memorized. And it is a question, will the next generation?
For Kome, where people learn, and I'm just thinking back, where did I learn it? I know it was through church, but also at school. We used to say the Lord's Prayer at school. And so a lot of our generation would have been home.
Yeah, when I was in sixth grade, Miss Moody who ran this. I mean, she was tough. It was the Lord's Prayer every morning, right after the pledge. So that's where it was cultural. Her in school, they did not pray at all. It was half Catholic and half Missouri Lutheran. Thought of ever praying.
When I was in ninth grade, New Jersey Presbyterian, I volunteered to lead the prayer every day in the classroom. And, but it became a battleground, and that was the end of, it was the end of that year the Supreme Court said you can't do that anymore, and I knew that it was right for the Supreme Court to have said that, this experience, because it became a battleground with the Catholic kids, like, yelling trespasses. The Presbyterians kind of yelling debts, a point to end after the fourth saying, for thine is the power, that is the kingdom of power. And the Jewish kids just sitting there, and who knows how many cultural... And even now, there's kind of a battleground about the translations. You know, that which is meant to unite can divide. And so, you know, when Presbyterians cross over into Lutherans, the debts and the trespasses and all that. And now the two versions that you mentioned that we use. And it worries me that after saying all these versions in my lifetime, I could be near death and not know which one to And so in that extreme situation when one's faculties are failing, then if it's not really imprinted the way that it has been for some generations who have said the same one, you know, over and over, that we may really be, you know, of a break or something.
I'm just thinking of leaning over on your deathbed. And your mouth is just, we're all saying, now, is this the contemporary?
But it's just not remembered as well because we have changed, you know, the patterning.
And you would hope in 20, 30, 40 years that the ILCW one at least is an internationally agreed upon, where it has the possibility of becoming more unified.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's the hope.
Leaving behind the trespasses or debts.
Yes. That's a wonderful hope.
And you know what's really funny is that, I mean, I work with a youth group and they want to do it right. And they go, what's right? Is it sin or is it trespasses? And I mean, they hear both in our Sunday services. So they're going, what's right? And we want to do it right.
I work in a care facility and I would not even think about bringing the newer version of the Lord's Prayer into that environment. That would just totally be so foreign to them. And you were talking about, we have Alzheimer's, patients with Alzheimer's, and you may think they're having a bad day, but the minute you start that Lord's Prayer, they get three or four lines into it and they are right with you. And that is just makes my whole afternoon when that happens. That's an exciting time, and again, it's that foundation of what they've had in them for all those years. And it will be really interesting to see if the next generation is going to have that yearning and just that meaning. And, you know, by the time we get there, they better have both versions.
Now, it will settle down. And we aren't the first time in history, because when you read the English Lord's Prayers through the ages, you know, it's changed many times, so we are the first generation that's had to adjust.
When I lived in Scotland for 2 years, we always when I went to a Presbyterian church, it was always debts. Then I moved south to England for about 10 years, and it was always trespasses. And I immediately asked, why is what's so magical about the River Tweed that you know, we say trespasses down here and we say debts up north? And I was in Reformed churches and both. And the thing I was told was that it was based upon Scottish law, where there's no trespassing laws.
That's right.
There's access. This in Scots law, you have access to any. You can walk across anybody's field if you want to. So, or to a river or something. So the word trespass is an English law. So for the Scots, it would be
and appropriate to use that in a spiritual prayer. So.
Interesting. Well, can we share a little Bible work before we... And my reason for... I'd like to do it today because I put this all on the board and it will be erased. Matthew and Luke. One fascinating, you just read the Lord's Prayer in each and let it just be what it is, and to read it in its context. And it begins to, you begin to get a sense of the communities to which Matthew was addressed and Luke was addressed. Because they're very, very different, because Matthew's Lord's Prayer is in the context, is do this instead of all that fancy praying that's being done, both by Gentiles and by what Jesus calls the hypocrites, or that's how it's translated, maybe the Pharisees, the long prayers, and it seems like Matthew's congregation or congregations that this was being written for people that were really good at praying. It reminds me of my childhood. We had Wednesday night prayer meetings every Wednesday night, and Harold Hansen, he could do 14-minute prayers with every perfect phrase, on and on and on. And I remember sitting there, when will this be over? I mean, this is, he needed Matthew. But there are churches like that just need him. Pray simply when you pray. Just pray like this. Our Father in heaven. While in Luke, the stories after the Lord's Prayer are these confidence building. Prayers, that your Heavenly Father will help you. And they're building up confidence, and now confidently you can pray this way, Father, hallowed be your name. Now notice, here's Matthew, and this is URSV. Matthew, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Now look at Luke. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Okay, first of all, which one is more poetic? Matthew, there's obvious that Matthew's Lord's Prayer is a liturgical prayer. You can almost sense it being sung by the community in its life of worship. While Luke's is very succinct, and also the one sentence, at least to me, it almost seems clumsy. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. You said it's hard to sing. Am I right? Or that just me? Do not bring us to the time of trial. Now, these green are what's in Matthew, but it are not in Luke. And do you think... I don't know the answer to this, but do you think it's more likely Luke took some words away from a prayer he received, or did Matthew add some? What do you think in ancient piety would probably be more acceptable, adding to holy writing or taking away? Probably adding. The book of Revelation ends by saying anyone who takes any of the words away from this writing, all of the plagues in this book will be visited upon you. Reader's Digest Condensed Bible leaves that verse out.
We're in chapter 11.
So more likely, and many think that Matthew's additions are for liturgical reasons. You can almost sense a antiphonal choirs, you know, because it's your kingdom come, and then the response, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It's like a Hebrew poetry repeating, like in the Psalms, or forgive us our debts, and then do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one, or lead us not into temptation. Again, you can almost sense the two parts of the liturgical balance. What makes it even more complicated is that not only is there more in Matthew, but there are words that have grammatical differences and also different words. And that's where I've made a circle around them. For example, this is, give us this day our daily bread, and Luke has, give us each day our daily bread. And also, this could also be translated, and there are strong arguments for this, our bread for tomorrow. Give us today, or give us each day. And then, forgive us our debts. And notice Luke has sins for one part, and then keeps debts for the other. Forgive everyone in debt to us. So Luke has a sins there instead of death. And then Luke has forgive everyone, and Matthew has have forgiven our debtors. So do you think this is consequential, or is this just, what were these writers doing? One thing that makes it even more complicated to me is that at least Jeremias' conclusion is that where the prayer is longer, Matthew added to some original that he received from an earlier source. And where the words are different, Luke is probably closer to that original source, and Matthew is farther away from that original source. Is this confusing?
Mm-hmm.
Am I right on that, or do I have them completely turned around? Yeah, I have those two completely turned around. Okay. But Luke is closer to the form. Is that what I said? And Luke is closer to the form of the original. And Matthew's words, okay, this is the way it goes. I tell you, this is confusing, like I'm confused. That while Luke's word, or Luke's form is earlier, probably, where the words are different, Matthew's words are closer to an earlier source. While Luke has kept an original form, he has done more of the word changing. Did I get that? A possibility would be this, that just like we're concerned about language today, that Luke maybe was concerned about language, that it be clarified that the original intent of Jesus be preserved. This would be one example that he maybe changed one of the debts to sins to show that the original intent of Jesus certainly was actual money debt, but it also was much more than that. Do you follow? And so it would not be just narrowed down to actual money debts or loans. Another would be a possibility of forgive our debtors, that Luke just wants us to be stronger. Everyone in debt to us, that there be no exceptions, that there be no loopholes. And also there's a sense in the grammar as a difference between a possible misunderstanding here that God is withholding the forgiveness of debts until we have forgiven all of our debts, and then it becomes a reward. And in Luke, there's more a sense that our forgiving of debts and God's forgiving of debts are concurrent. Do you follow what I mean? So this, basically, that's all I'm going to do with that, is just look at that a minute. Is this interesting? Is it, does your salvation depend on understanding?
I was wondering, are those, you know, I mean, language has developed so many times since the original was written. Are those differences apparent in the original texts?
In, you mean in the Greek text?
Well,
Matthew?
Whatever. See, I don't understand about stuff like that.
Yeah, they would be, yeah, that's why we have the two translations, because they are different.
They are different.
In the original Greek.
Well, the forgiving our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, doesn't that come from Jesus' teaching that, you know, that if you do not forgive someone else, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you?
That you close yourself off to the forgiveness of God if you're not forgiving.
If you're not forgiving yourself, you're right.
Yeah, it's a possibility that Luke might have worked that a little so there would not be the misunderstanding that God's forgiveness is a reward for our forgiveness. This has been, it's been suggested as one possibility.
Really? Which, I never thought of it. Right. How about, speaking of that phrasing too, in John where it talks about the sins you forgive are forgiven, and those that you retain are retained. I mean, that's sort of saying the same thing, is it not? And that, in John's Pentecost story, where he comes in, peace, nice, then he says, the sins you retain are retained, and the sins that you forgive are forgiven. I mean, that's the same little struggle, perhaps,
I'm not ready to, how do I say this? I don't know how that would connect.
Yeah, I mean, it's like...
I need a night time to figure it out.
Yeah.
Just to respond to that, those are two different contexts. I mean, the Pentecost story there in John, for example, would link up to something like Matthew 18. The whole, if your brother or sister has a fault, the two of you talk it out, and if not, then two... You go with two witnesses and so on. And so there, so that's the context more about forgiving and retaining sins in a sense of community discipline, which is a bit different than the understanding here of forgiving debts within the with the prayer context. So there's kind of two different issues that are the main focus in that understanding.
I've thought through that way too with it, but I think that what happens in community and what happens in prayer, I mean, there's that connection that you live out your theology. I mean, if you pray this prayer, then it kind of brings you to a thought that you really can't in a community retain the sin of someone because it breaks community.
And that, and there you're following the Lord's Prayer, what Michael's saying there would be in the context of community community discipline.
Right.
It would be different than one person in the community just stubbornly refusing to forgive the sin of another.
Right.
Is that what physically?
Well, I mean, in one sense, you have to handle your community problems before you get together to pray. I mean, in terms of those two contexts, think of what you were saying, Dan, about in the early church and the understanding that, that the Lord's Prayer is something that you can say after one has been baptized or within our liturgy, the tradition is still there. Note how the Lord's Prayer is put in the part of the service where we have the Eucharist. In other words, simply visitors and so on and so forth were always dismissed before one got into celebrating Lord's Supper and indeed praying the Lord's Prayer. So that in that sense, the disputes and disparities of the community would have already, or should have already been resolved before you enter that part where one has communion and prayer.
That's where the John passage.
And that's where the John passage comes in, and that's why we would have to see the Lord's Prayer within the context of something like Matthew chapter 18 in church or community discipline and how a community handles its disputes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think it's about closing time. I mentioned for today is I used the word home, and I wanted to use that word because it's an awesome wonder to me that the Lord's Prayer begins with grace and begins with gift, and that is the gift of being, by naming God, Abba, is also claiming that God names us children. That's part of the reason I wanted to start with this story. It's just an awesome moment that came to me in my mother's room, hospital, is the most the awesome gift that I have is so much more important than all of these other things. And that is just the first hour. And I was son, child. And if you lose everything else, you've lost nothing. And how baptism is that, and how the Lord's Prayer calls us and announces that gift at the beginning. And so we don't go into this prayer saying, now what do we have to do to earn God's favor, or to win God's favor, or do it right, or do the rules of the kingdom of God, or follow the ways of the kingdom of God. Now, people that have been this gifted and given this home, and home is the declaration that I am a child of God. This is home. And that is the most precious, and it's out of that now flows the rest of the prayer and our journey for the week. Thank you. End of session one.